Good evening, and God's peace. Our text is actually the epistle lesson for the first Sunday in Advent, which was this past Sunday. It actually begins at verse 4, but for context, I've chosen to start with verse 1. In the previous chapter, Paul had addressed at length our lives together as a congregation and how we should address the adiaphora, that is, those things which are neither commanded nor forbidden, but with which, nonetheless, people feel very strongly about in our midst. That would be traditions and preferences and lifestyle choices or choices of conduct. And, you know, adding a few more verses might actually get us a little closer to the 30 minutes or so that you've come to expect from a sermon. So we will read 1 to 13 in Jesus' name. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we should that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolations grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root out of Jesse that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. By reference to the strong and the weak here, the apostle is eliciting from one of the points that he touched on earlier in this discourse that I mentioned before I read the text. The strong should be willing not only to tolerate the idiosyncrasies of the weak consciences among them, but they even should be willing to take these consciences of the others onto themselves. And mind you, this is not for their own conscious sake at all, but it's for the purpose of maintaining harmony with those of a weaker conscience in hopes of leading them to a more established and firmer, resolute faith. The Christian community in Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and as such, there were many preferences, many traditions, many lifestyle choices that they struggled over. And many of these things, like I said, they were adiaphora. They were neither commanded nor forbidden in the Scriptures or addressed in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the natural law of God. In a particular note, the eating of meats was a major issue. Now, we might be quick to assume that the Jews, with all their ceremonial kosher laws then, were these weaker ones who balked at the eating of certain meats that weren't designated clean. But there were also many newly converted Gentiles in Rome who were loath to eat the meat that was sold in the marketplaces there. Because the heathen were a practical people, and they sought to kill two birds with one stone. If they were going to be making sacrifices to their idols, they would also take these meats and sell them in the marketplaces then, or vice versa. And these newly converted Gentile Christians, many of them were not about to eat this meat that had been sacrificed to the idols that they once worshipped, in which they now were so intent on distancing themselves from. So I think it's safe to say, with both Jews and Gentiles who fit into this category of being weak, and the apostle then is referring to those who are immature or young, or new in the faith, particularly when he speaks of the weak ones. But so then now, how would we define the strong? The Lord in 2 Corinthians told this same apostle that my strength, after he had petitioned Jesus three times to take a particular, he calls it an infirmity, away from him, Jesus told him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Who then is strong but those ones who, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, recognize their own helplessness, who have lost all hope in themselves and cast all then on to Jesus Christ in what he has come to do for them, as revealed by the clear word of God. My strength is made perfect in weakness, Jesus said. So, these ones are no longer so much concerned about themselves then. And being no longer concerned about themselves, as they've cast all onto Jesus Christ, they're enabled to become more concerned with the needs of others. Less often are they looking inward with fear and trepidation at their own sinfulness. And more often are they looking upward into the eyes of Jesus, as the hymn writer says, with thanksgiving and praise. And more often also are they looking outward toward others with love and concern for their well-being. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. I'll just corroborate and strengthen the principle the apostle presents here by adding Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own needs, but every man also on the things of others. And the apostle goes on then with our text, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now, as Paul does in Philippians and elsewhere, he also here sets up Christ as sort of a super example, if we can use that word, citing this messianic psalm that Christ broke through David. If Jesus willingly took on himself the ugliness of all humanity, now remember here that Jesus is much more than an example, and we'll address this further along from one of the following verses. But if Jesus willingly took on himself the ugliness, the sin, the guilt of all humanity, how, Of how little consequence is it for us, then, to take on ourselves and to bear with the idiosyncrasies of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or even their sinful weaknesses, providing there's but a smoking wick, a flickering smoking wick of faith, and nobody else is in danger due to their sinful weakness. Considering what Jesus has done, how small of a deal is it for us then to take on ourselves and bear with our brothers and sisters in their weaknesses, their odd things that we might consider that they're concerned about or worried about? For whatsoever things were written aforetime, and really now the apostle here is kind of shifting gears. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. So Paul here is pointing out the purpose of this psalm that he had just quoted. But really, he's pointing out the purpose of all the recorded scriptures as well, the entire Bible. He'll go on in our text to quote more psalms. He'll also quote passages from Moses, from the prophets. Obviously, the writing of Romans, together with most of the rest of the New Testament, had barely just gotten underway by their inspiration of God, but if they were complete, I think the apostle probably would have cited some passages from the Gospels and from the epistles here as well. He's covering the entire word in this text. God's purpose for all of the written word is that for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now we cherish on Reformation Sunday, we cherish the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. We readily recognize its usefulness in maintaining unity of teaching, which it does help us in that regard. Sometimes I think we may tend to overlook its bearing on our assurance of salvation, its bearing on the lively hope that we have of maintaining this place in the Lord's tender care forever and forever. Think about this. There is absolutely no authority on earth that can legitimately call into question any of the precepts found in the Bible. This is so comforting that I struggle to find words to even talk about it or to explain what a big deal this is. Scripture alone is the authority in this world. And no power, no entity in heaven and earth can call into question these precepts. What accusation or accuser could ever roll over the words of the Almighty and the Most Holy God Himself? None. Not one. And this is of particular importance. If you find yourself as a bruised reed this evening, or as a flickering wick, a smoking flax. Are you a bruised reed or a smoking flax? Are you one who cannot really describe your faith as a lively hope, but probably more like a furtive, flickering hope? Maybe, if it could even be called that. If you are one who have been baptized, but yet you lay your head on your pillow at night hoping maybe, just maybe, God will one day receive you into glory in spite of your sin. You are a bruised reed. You are a flickering candle that God has promised he will not snuff out. Apostle says in Romans chapter 6, know ye that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life is for you too. Even if you find yourself trapped by your sinfulness, he won't snuff you out or cast you aside. Read your Bible. Read your Bible, especially the New Testament. Apply it to yourself. When he says your sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west, that's exactly what he means. And again, who is there in heaven on earth who dares to roll over these words? Oh, there are many who will attempt, but the power isn't theirs. And when I say, I mean, when I say he, it's the living and almighty God that we're talking about. He says your sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west. When the Bible gives me authority to declare to you these words, it's as if God himself were speaking. These teachings are drawn from God's Holy Bible. God is the author of this Bible. Every promise and every instruction is for you. And there's nothing on earth that you will find to be more solid or more truthful, more unwavering, and more worth relying on, standing on, leaning on, hoping in God's holy written word that we possess in our very hands and hearts and homes. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. So here again, we're seeing our Lord Jesus placed before us as if he's an example. And truly he is. There's no better example. Be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. This according to isn't simply saying that we are to act as we've observed Jesus act. But it's more like that we are to act according to or in connection with his power and with his faithfulness. After all, we've been baptized into him. We've been joined into Jesus as a unit with his person. In John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, speaking of us, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus isn't merely an example, but he's our mode, he's our norm, and he's our means to be like him. First of all, by imputation, and then in connection with him, inasmuch as we've been joined to him by the power and in the Holy Spirit, enabling us then to live in a godly way in our conduct toward each other. That you may be of one mind and one mouth, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This instruction to be of one mind and to speak with one voice is something the Apostle Paul repeats over and over again. And the last thing we want to do is write the apostle off as some kind of idealist with whom we could never attain to his objectives, thereby enabling ourselves to just pass over or ignore anything that we as Christians might disagree on. That's a recipe for minimizing a good portion of the Bible, actually. But this doctrine that he's teaching of tolerance toward each other, particularly toward those who are weak in faith, he has presented as a starting point for us to set us in motion toward achieving this oneness of mouth and mind that he's putting forth here in this verse, as we would bear with one another patiently and long enough to look honestly at God's word and read it for what it says as it's written on the page, and decipher what the inspired writing meant to convey from it. If we can bear with each other long enough to just do that, then we're well on our way to this oneness of mind and oneness of mouth, oneness of speech that the apostle is putting forward. Wherefore, receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. It was to God's glory and for our benefit that Christ came into this earth and done what he did in his time here. There's no question in any Christian's mind as to what Christ done while he was here. And receiving one another then in Christian love is nothing more, nothing less than a continuation of what Jesus Christ himself has accomplished. As he came into this world and considered himself the servant of all, taking on himself the responsibility of all, the sin of all, for us and earning for us eternal life. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus was a Jew who ministered to the entire world by fulfilling God's promises to the Jews. Paul is drawing attention to the consolation that he finds in looking back to those promises and looking then to Jesus and seeing them fulfilled. Everything came to a head there in Judah amongst the Jewish people, just as God had promised to the fathers. Like Jesus had said to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause will I confess thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. So while those few faithful Jews who trusted in the promises of God were able to look back and forth from those promises to their fulfillment in Christ Jesus and rejoice in this. The converted Gentiles had a starting place at the cross and simply rejoiced then in what God and the mercy God carried out and made known to them there at the cross. We, as the Gentiles, are the incidental recipients of what God accomplished when he fulfilled those promises that he made, yes, to Adam and Eve, but particularly to Abraham, to David, to the Jews. We've been grafted by mercy, pure mercy, into what God has accomplished there when he carried out his promise to his people. We've been adopted and placed then into this family of God, so we rejoice simply in his mercy. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root out of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. There's a root, he says, out of Jesse. There wasn't a lot of David's glory left anymore when the fullness of time came. Some translations perhaps say a stump. There was a stump at best. But pretty much there was only a hidden root left from what once was a great tree, and then from this root there sprang this shoot that appeared in Bethlehem's manger. And again, who has been grafted in to this shoot but you and I, and the nations of the world, together with those Jews then, who rejoiced in the promises God fulfilled for them. Paul here paraphrases Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, but he didn't quite include the entire passage. I'll read it. And in that day there shall be a root out of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it the Gentiles shall seek, and his rest shall be glorious. When God created this earth, when he finished his work, he called it good, and he rested on the seventh day. And so the prophet Isaiah here calls attention to what Jesus would accomplish in finishing his earthly ministry and concluding once and for all those promises that God made to the fathers. When Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," and laid down his life, our salvation was accomplished in absolute perfection. And because of this perfection, death had nothing on our Savior. Because of this perfection that he possessed throughout his time here in this world as a man, his resurrection from the dead was inevitable. Death could not hold him. It had nothing on him. So then, there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And the most glorious thing for us about this empty tomb is that this empty tomb in Jerusalem is our empty casket. Inasmuch as we're in him by the power of his holy word through faith, the graves will be opened and those caskets will be emptied. And this is as sure as the wood on this pulpit that I'm leaning on right now, and much more so. Sure. inasmuch as we're in Jesus, by the power of the word, through faith, smoking flax though we may be, God's word is sure. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Ours is joy, peace, faith, hope, all in this verse. It's all ours. And the good news is, the wonderful news is, these wonderful attributes aren't going anywhere. They're going to stay with us because we have one who is going to stay with us. He's going to stay by our side. He's going to stay beneath us, over us, beside us, in us. By the power of the Holy Ghost, we'll persevere and one day be received into everlasting glory together with all of our loved ones who've passed on before us. This Holy Ghost, he doesn't make a big splash in this world. He only points our attention to Jesus. He only reminds us, look to Jesus. And in reminding us to look to Jesus, he'll preserve us for all eternity. I'm sure he's more involved, perhaps, in details than that. But it says he doesn't speak of himself. He speaks of Jesus. We rarely feel him. Sometimes we may, and praise God for those feelings. We never hear him. We never see him. But he's there. According to the promise of God, and according to the scriptures, which will not move and cannot move, for God cannot lie. And from here on, he will be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you everlasting peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.